Good morning. Page 606 in Wayne Grudem's book, Christian Ethics, is where we're going to pick up. And these are not necessarily really cheery topics to talk about today. They are topics which not all of them will affect us directly, but in one way or another, failing the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, two of them will affect us all directly. So we will address them. And the third one, I pray that it does not affect any of us directly, but it may affect us indirectly. The issues of suicide, aging, and death. Now, I know that whatever involvement you may have with family members or friends or somebody you know concerning the issue of suicide, it is a very sensitive issue. And I know that we need to try and be compassionate and loving and caring and kind and charitable here. We also need to do our best to be biblical and think about things biblically. I know that we may, again, disagree. So if there is any disagreement, be it here or in whatever chat vehicle one is chatting, I pray that any disagreement we have would be charitable and loving and kind. Okay, suicide. Let me say, first off, the Lord has been kind and has not seen to it that our family, that I am aware of anyway, I think if I had been affected directly, I would know it. But I mean, through family members and blood relatives, we have not had that in our family yet. I know that people here on the Zoom meeting may have, people watching on YouTube may have, people listening on sermon audio may have. So I get it that, and we have friends who have been affected by it. So we do need to deal with this. It is a real issue. I will cite some statistics here, and statistics, as we know, are statistics, and statistics don't always tell the truth, but statistics can at least give us a representation of something. Statistics are not scripture. Okay, what do I know about suicide? Well, directly or indirectly. Well, first off, I want to say that there is a video, and I'll be honest, from quite a while ago that Tim did, 10, 11 years ago, he did a session at his home on suicide. I think it's a 32-minute video that you can watch. And whether or not, I have yet to watch it, but my perspective may or may not be the same as Tim's. But at the end of the day, we each have to come to our own biblical conclusions here and have a clear conscience on the matter. Two stories for you. Yes, I have two stories. First one goes back to the mid-90s. In our little town in northern Michigan, I will leave the name out, and I will leave the name of the church out, and I will leave the name of the city out. You can connect dots if you know what I'm talking about, though. That in our little town where I worked at, one of the biggest churches in town, if not the biggest church in town, was rocked one day when they found out that their pastor had gone to Lake Michigan, walked in, and committed suicide by walking into Lake Michigan, the pastor of the church. And that was a big deal in that little town. There are still people attending that church today that my wife and I would know who probably are still affected by that. If I'm not mistaken, the man who came in and replaced him as pastor after that in the 1990s is still there to this day. But that was a big deal when your pastor walks into Lake Michigan and commits suicide. Now, my second story is a prison story at Chippewa Correctional Facility. This is in the early 2000s, let's say, that there was a prisoner who attended our evangelistic weekend, got converted on the weekend, and Chippewa Correctional Facility, I think to this day, is a disciplinary prison. If you are a poor prisoner, hold on here.
just a second.
I have to do some admin work here. How come I can't see this? Let's do this and then let's do that. Okay. Whoa. Oh, don't do that. Okay, I got things flying around here, Jacinda. My windows are moving on me. Okay. All right, there we go. Done. Okay, so the prisoner goes through the evangelistic weekend, gets converted, and he's in the disciplinary prison. He is then, his behavior becomes such that, in essence, if you're a good prisoner, your points, it would be equivalent to a driver's license record, your points go down and they will transfer you to a lower security prison. They'll get you out of the disciplinary prison. Well, they transfer him from Chippewa over to Kinross down the road. Kinross is a lower security prison. Kinross was a prison at the time where if you were doing life, that was as low a security prison as you could go to. Okay, so this guy goes down to the prison down the road. And 6 months later, we're doing another evangelistic weekend, and it's at Kinross now. And this prisoner is one of the prisoners who is helping us out. We would have Christian prisoners helping us out, doing stuff for us and serving the prisoners attending the weekend while we were there. Well, this prisoner who had gotten converted, gotten transferred to Kinross, had a brother who was also in prison. And his brother was also doing time at Kinross Correctional Facility at the time. Now, his brother was a Muslim. His brother was a member of the Nation of Islam, if memory serves. And he persuaded his brother to attend this next evangelistic weekend, 6 months down the road at Kinross. When we would go in, we as volunteers would all be assigned at least one, if not two prisoners to chaperone through the weekend, to be their friend through the weekend. And one of the two prisoners I was assigned for the weekend was this Christian prisoner's Muslim brother. And I remember we were standing outside on Thursday night. It was a get to know each other time, myself, and I was standing with the two prisoners, and there were a bunch of prisoners and volunteers standing outside the annex where we met. And I remember that the other prisoner they had assigned me was a Baptist. A nominal Baptist at best. It was interesting hearing the Nation of Islam guy telling the Baptist prisoner that you need to take your Christianity seriously. He was in essence trying to disciple the Baptist. I just stood there and watched. It was crazy. So anyway, we go through the weekend and the Christian prisoner is there and he's praying that his brother, the Muslim, would get converted. We go through the weekend, we get done with the weekend on Sunday, and his Islamic brother is not converted, walks away from the weekend, still a Muslim. Okay, that happens. Well, it was either Monday or Tuesday morning. I'm at work. And again, if you don't know, back then, I was working for two doctors. And I was the lady behind the window. So I answered the phone. I was the receptionist at the office there for 14 years. And I answer the phone and it's the chaplain from Kinross Correctional Facility. He's calling me because I, at that time, was serving as the chairman of the ministry. And he says, Jeff, can we talk? And I said, well, I was busy at the time. I said, can I call you back, chaplain, in such and such a time frame? He says, sure. So when I have time later that day, I call him back and he says, here's what's going on, Jeff. He said, do you remember so-and-so? And he gives me the name of that Christian prisoner who had gotten converted 6 months before down at Chippewa, had transferred to Kinross, and whose brother had attended the weekend that had just ended. I said, yeah, I remember so-and-so. He said, well, I just got a call this morning from the unit, the housing unit where the guy was doing his time, where his cell was. And the officer said they found this guy hanging in the showers, dead, with his cross in his hand that we gave Christian prisoners. And the officers want to know what you guys are teaching him on those weekends. I said, Chaplain, I can tell you one thing, we are not teaching him or anybody that that is what they should be doing. The guy had hung himself within a day or two after the weekend. Now, why? Nobody knows. But he had, and that was a big deal there. That now, I know that suicide is not a unique issue within a prison, but it became an issue that we had to deal with at that point. And you all may have some sort of stories in your lives concerning people whom you know or people whom you love know somebody who has committed suicide. It was interesting when I was looking at statistics this morning. In Wayne Grudem's book, since his book was written 4 years ago, and published 4 years ago, so the statistics he was using in his book were from when he was doing the research and writing the book, which were years before that, and he goes back to 2014. Back in 2014 in the United States, suicide was the 10th leading cause of death amongst adults in this country. When you look at statistics around the world, though, it's quite interesting. Now, again, I know that statistics are statistics. However, when you look at statistics from around the world and you look at the leading causes of death around the world and you look at suicide rates, it's quite interesting that the highest suicide rates in the world tend to be in places in the continents, and I'm going to generalize here, tend to be in Africa or Southeast Asia or Russia, or actually South Korea is up there too, and South Korea is not in Southeast Asia. When you get into what we would probably know as the Western world, and I know that Western is a matter of perspective, okay, is Poland part of the West, for instance? Well, maybe it depends who you talk to, I don't know. But when you get into the Western world, the country that has the highest suicide rate is the United States of America. You get into the next Western country, Belgium. Then you get into Finland. Then you look at Sweden. I find it interesting. People have this perspective of the Scandinavian countries where everybody is happy, everybody is content, everybody has a job, everybody has the best health care, but Scandinavian countries have a reasonably high rate of suicide. And it's interesting that the continent in general with the lowest rate of suicide is South America. Now, what does that say? Well, you can draw your own conclusions from that. But I just find it interesting, especially in the West, where we have never been more educated, we have never been told more about how to eat well, we have more exercise, everyone is worried about having their six-pack and getting their time at the gym, everybody is eating healthy, and well, I shouldn't say everybody is eating healthy, I'm not, but in general, our society is much more food conscious. I mean, and this is just an offhand comment. I mean, you know, we all have this education on food and everyone is so food conscious and this and that and the other thing. I mean, go ahead and look back 50 years. I mean, go on YouTube and watch baseball games. Those guys were skinny. Now, I know a lot of it now is muscle, but they were much more slender than your average baseball player is now. But more so, I mean, just look at something like the Soul Train videos, okay? When Don Cornelius comes on with that voice, okay, that I can't even do, okay? Everybody wanted to be Don Cornelius if you were going to go into radio like I did back 50 years ago, because Don Cornelius was the coolest guy around, and Don Cornelius had this voice that was the voice. But you look at the people on Soul Train, and they were skinny. They were slender, okay? And what did they eat? They weren't going to Whole Foods, I'm being honest, okay? They were not going to Whole Foods or Sprouts or any of that stuff, okay? But all of that has not resulted in our day of people being happy, people being content with their lives, people being content with who they are in their lives, people being content with meaning in their lives. And we see it manifested in many cases in suicide. Okay, that's the introduction. But what do we see in scripture about suicide? I think we will start, as Dr. Grudem does in his book, with Exodus chapter 20, because this is part of the thou shalt not murder. You remember we talked about euthanasia last week. And euthanasia is a nice word. It covers the fact that this is a murder. It covers the fact that this is a physician or somebody else seeing to it that somebody dies. It is accelerating the cause of death. Well, we know that euthanasia is not something that scripture would speak highly of. If physician-assisted suicide is murder, well, self-assisted suicide is also murder as well. It is. Okay, I know that this can grate, but it is. If abortion is murder, okay, if the guy or woman who performs the abortion is a murderer, the mother who has solicited the murder and has said, kill the child, the mother is a murderer. If you're going to the other end of life with physician-assisted suicide, well, it's not even the other end of life we think physician-assisted suicide is only a matter amongst the old, but we know that in countries in Western Europe, physician-assisted suicide can be carried out on children. Well, that's murder. Self-murder is murder. We know self-murder as suicide, and scripture speaks against self-murder because it speaks against murder in general, and it speaks about penalty for murder. All right, you know, Genesis 9 does say that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now, we know that a civil penalty cannot be carried out upon the one who commits suicide, but they have murdered, and whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. The justice would say that person deserves capital punishment. So suicide is self-murder at the end of the day. And I'm going to be quite dogmatic here. You can't dance around that. Suicide is self-murder. Well, what does scripture say about this? We're going to look at the passages where suicide happens in our Bible. And in Dr. Grudem's book, he doesn't spend a lot of time on all of them. He mentions some in passing, but we will look at all of them. The one that people probably think of first and out of the gate when we think about suicide is the example of Saul. So let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 31. For Samuel 31, we know the story. Things are not going well for Saul. For Samuel 31 says, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. Okay, Saul commits suicide. You could say, well, he was going to die anyway. Well, very likely, but could not the Lord have kept him alive? Yes, the Lord could have kept him alive. So Saul ended up, because he was ill, in essence, because of the battle wounds. But Saul did kill himself. The cause of death here, if you've got a death certificate, would have said suicide. It should have said suicide. Okay. Self-murder. Saul killed himself. Now let's go to 2 Samuel 17. We're going to read the story of Ahithophel. The account of the suicide is in 2 Samuel 17, but to give us some background on who this guy is, in 2 Samuel 15, we would see in verse 12 that while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. All right, so we've got this guy who is a counselor of the king. He's a counselor of David, 1 Samuel 15, verse 12. Verse 31 says, and it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Well, looks like things have changed here, that the counselor of the king is now on the other side. Well, what does it say about this guy? Chapter 17. I will read first 23 verses of chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You will seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. All right, so we have our context here. Who is Absalom's father?
David.
David. All right. Verse 8, besides, David is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father, David, is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord has ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Now, you notice that the quote there ends after the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, end quote. Then, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But young men saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Okay, that's one account of suicide. Now we go to 1 Kings chapter 16. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 16. All right, 1 Kings 16, verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now, the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the king of Israel? Zimri, verse 9, conspired against Asa. Verse 9, Zimri gets drunk. Getting drunk does not make you think better. It doesn't, and it didn't here. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk, he came in and struck him down and killed him. Reigned in his place, verse 10. All right, verse 15. So in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops who were encamped heard it said, "Zimri has conspired and he has killed the king." Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam for his sin, which he committed, making Israel to sin. All right. Zimri became king, and Zimri reigned for how long?
7 days.
7 days. 7 days later, he committed suicide by burning the king's house over him with fire, and he died. Let's go now to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Okay. In the book, Evangelical Ethics, commenting on these instances in Scripture, John Jefferson Davis says this, quote, while the Bible never explicitly condemns suicide, every instance of suicide in the Bible is directly associated with the person's spiritual collapse. The biblical attitude toward human life is so affirmative that an explicit condemnation of suicide is unnecessary. Its evil is self-evident. I think I would agree with that, that you don't see Scripture speaking highly of such things, and you don't see people in a good spiritual state doing this. I know that we're going to have to address some issues here, okay? But the devil would certainly like people to kill themselves. That in the book, Grudem says this. He says, Satan will try to persuade people to commit suicide. For this reason, when people tell me that they hear voices telling them to kill themselves, I suspect that in some cases, this may be the result of a demonic influence attacking them and seeking to cause them to harm themselves or even take their own lives. However, in other cases, the supposed voices may be amplified self-critical accusations from the person's own mind. At the end of the day, whatever voice that is, it is not the voice of the Spirit of God telling a person to do that. That I think we must acknowledge that people fall into despair, people fall into anxiety, and the biblical solution for despair, anxiety, worry, hopelessness is never self-murder. The biblical solution is what we see in a passage like Psalm 42. Let's go to Psalm 42. And I say this with a little caution. Don't say that this is just oversimplifying things. It's that people in Scripture had the same issues that we do at the end of the day, the same emotions, the same responses to things that happen in life. But we read Psalm 42. Let's read Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. But verse 5, the sons of Korah, they're writing this, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? The psalmist has the same issues thousands of years ago that we have today to deal with. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? This is the Spirit-inspired solution for this. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. But look at what verse 6 says. My soul is cast down within me. The psalmist is not doing well here. After the colon, though, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Again, this rhetorical question posed to the psalmist himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? The Spirit-inspired response, the Spirit-inspired balm for that person's soul is hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And really, we continue to Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Now see, does God reject his people? No, he doesn't reject his people. Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, oh my God, my God. Why are you cast down, oh my soul, and why are you in turmoil against me? Third time in these two psalms, the same rhetorical question asked of himself, and the same Spirit-inspired solution for the despair, for the anxiety, for the worry, for the hopelessness. Is not hopelessness the problem? The solution is the antithesis, the opposite of hopelessness. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The psalmist lays us down his problem, and he lays down the solution. The solution for the downcast soul is not self-murder. It is hope in God. And I have talked to people who are in anxiety and who are in depression, who are downcast. And when you say this to them, almost without fail, the first word out of their mouth is, but Jeff. And then fill in the blank, where hope in God is not sufficient. And because, okay, our problems are worse today than they were back then. No, they're not. Okay. Think about it. These people's lives were in danger while this sort of stuff is going on. When David's writing what he writes in Psalms, these are talking not merely spiritual adversaries here. Okay, spiritual adversaries manifested in physical and military adversaries in these days. These people were in danger. They lived in a violent culture, much more violent than what they lived in a militaristic world back then. And I learned this from another translation. Why so downcast, O my soul? There's a song that's written from these psalms. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. That the solution for the downcast soul is hope in God. This goes back to the sufficiency of Scripture. That is not Scripture sufficient to deal with the downcast soul? It is, because God is faithful. God will keep his promises to his children. Now, I'm not talking about the person who is not born again here. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about the Christian dealing with those times of depression, those times of anxiety. I think we're going to be hard-pressed to see that Scripture prescribes anything except hope in God, that bullet points and all these other things, you know, psychological tools and that are just temporary, but the solution in Scripture for this is hope in God. And whatever voices are telling somebody that you can just end it and you'll be out of here, you won't have to deal with the problems anymore. Just end it, okay? The Christian doesn't have to listen to that voice, because 1 Corinthians 10:13 is true. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Whatever here, okay? Whatever it is, God will provide a way of escape. Even if a person is hearing a voice or having something in their heart come out saying, you know, I would be better off dead. That scripture doesn't talk like that. And in regards to 1 Corinthians 10:13 in John Frame's book on ethics, John Frame says, God never forsakes his children. He never leads them to a situation where sinful self-destruction is the only option. There's always a way out of suicidal thoughts. There is. Because, okay, suicide may stop the person's problem in one sense, and we'll get there. But think about the people left behind. Okay, suicide is not a, self-murder is not a victimless crime, to use the contemporary Western phrase. Okay. And yes, Nadelka and Jackie will deal with Samson in a minute, okay? That where was I? Oh, yes, that self-murder, suicide is not a victimless crime. And if you know people who have had to deal with a loved one who has committed suicide, you know that if you know a loved one who has done this, that people wonder, you know, what could I have done? How come I didn't see this and all this sort of thing? Okay, that the person who commits suicide and leaves a wife and children behind, or leaves a husband and children behind, okay, or leaves a church behind, or whomever behind, there are downstream effects from it beyond just the person doing it. Okay, so now the question comes, okay, what about Samson? Let's go to Judges 16. Let's go to Judges 16. Okay, did Samson do something that was morally wicked in how he died? That's what we have to look at. Okay. Now we know that throughout his life, Samson had issues. Verse 20.
I thought at the beginning it says that something about the parents didn't know that God had a purpose for Samson's life.
Well, yeah, if you go back farther, where is it?
When he was first born.
Yes, that the Lord, the issue with the women was ordained of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, but was Samson still morally accountable for his wickedness? Yeah, he was. Mm. But, okay.
Yeah.
Verse 23 in Judges 16. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of my country, of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Remember, how well could Samson see at this point? He couldn't, because they gouged his eyes out. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. All right. You have a guy here who is willing to sacrifice his own life. But for what end? He is willing to sacrifice his own life. And let me look at this chat here. Who's saying this? Okay. And our sister Naomi has made the point that Grudem makes in his book. This is similar to a soldier in battle. Okay, you will hear, okay, if you have been in the military or you know people in the military during battle, the common one is that somebody will see a hand grenade back in the days when, you know, those were more common, maybe. But a hand grenade is rolling up upon a group of men, and one guy goes and falls on the hand grenade and has his body take the brunt of the hand grenade to preserve the life of his fellow soldiers. Now, did he see to it that he died? Yes. But a self-sacrifice like that is a different means of death, is a different motivation behind the death than what we would see with a Judas, with a Saul, with an Ahithophel, okay, with these people that are described here in the passages we've read of Zimri. That, yes, that was an act of self-sacrifice for his people, and yes, you can say that that was a type of Christ in Samson doing what he did. Because let's be honest, Jesus went to the cross willingly. He was willing to lay down his own life. And yes, and Naomi has cited John 15, and so does Grudem. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Samson did it, pointing forward to the much greater, much more beneficial for God's people sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, the act of what Samson did would not, in my mind, be considered wicked and evil like a Saul, Ahithophel, Judas, Zimri, for instance. Okay, question or comment on that?
Awesome. Be like, hey.
Duke is so excited because he had quoted that scripture and then you quoted the scripture. So he's dancing around in the kitchen here. So he's like.
All right. Hi, Duke.
Hey.
All right. Yeah. Okay. You know, but think about that, you know, that sort of thing does happen in the battlefield. That it does happen. Soldiers do give up their own life for the benefit of their fellow soldiers. For a in essence, in it might be a not very widespread greater, but for a greater good. Okay, so Jackie, you got to answer this question. Did Jesus commit suicide? See, this is where you have to go with this. Did Jesus commit suicide in the sense of that it was a wicked act, it was self-murder and a violation of thou shalt not murder? There, that self-sacrifice, as in the means of Samson, as in the means of Jesus, has a different ethical motivation behind it than what Saul and Zimri and Ahithophel and Judas did, because we have to look, remember, we're looking at ethics here. We're not only looking at the act, we're looking at the motivation behind this. Okay. What was Samson's motivation? What was Jesus's motivation? That soldier on the battlefield who jumps on the grenade, what is his motivation behind it? Whether Samson was, okay, Samson given over by evil men? Yes, that was the means by which Jesus died. However, if Jesus did not want to go to the cross, he would not have gone to the cross. That Jesus, remember that Peter tried to intervene. Okay, Peter does his own little thing with the sword and takes upon an ear of one of the soldiers, and Jesus says, "No, we're not going there." Jesus fixes it. So I think we just have to, again, look at motivation here, that Samson's death did not have the same motivation of a Judas, a Saul, an Ahithophel, or a Zimri. So, okay. Any other questions or comments here?
When I read the other scenarios or stories, it was more of a pride. One of them said so he wouldn't suffer or be abused. It was because of shame. But in Samson's situation, it was, he did say vengeance for his eyes, but he did call upon the Lord before doing it. He didn't do it out of self. He did it with a greater reason.
Well, right. Because did he have his strength at that point without the intervention of the Lord?
No.
He did not.
And God blessed him with that at that moment.
Right. Yes. God answered the prayer at that point. Okay. Now, as we take all of this into probably the harder discussion to have here on page 611 is, all right, now, can people who commit suicide be forgiven? Well, I might take a little nit with the way the question is written. because that once you commit that sin, there is no opportunity for forgiveness going forward. I wish you'd have written the question in a different way, okay? Because he's talking primarily about Christians, because point number one under that is he's talking about those who were believers in Christ. Now, I know that we are going to have differences of opinion on this. I really, really wrestle with a Christian committing suicide. I really, really do. Now, is committing suicide the unforgivable sin? Well, Scripture doesn't say it's an unforgivable sin, but I really, really wrestle with the level of hopelessness and despair that makes a person get to that point. Because at the end of the day, yes, I know all sin is a denial, okay, of the Word of God. But suicide goes where other sins don't. Suicide offers no opportunity for repentance. I wonder, and again, this is just me speaking, and you're commanded to love me anyway. This is just me speaking. Is this something that a regenerate person would do? That's what we have to answer. Now I know that, okay, it's not described in Matthew 12 or Mark 3 as the sin which will not be forgiven in this life or the life to come. But I think we really have to think about it. And this is why. This is why I think in my mind, now again, I've got to work this out. And again, you're commanded to love me. I think we have to be very, very careful in dogmatically saying that every professing Christian who commits suicide is in heaven. Why do I say that? I say that because that removes any incentive to not commit suicide. Think about it. If we're going to say that without fail, everyone who says they're a Christian and they commit suicide, they're in heaven, you tell me what incentive there is to not commit suicide. Because at that point, you can commit suicide and you never have to worry about committing apostasy. You never have to worry about persevering. You have just stopped everything and you have done your best to punch your ticket to heaven at that point. And I really, really wrestle with that, because that we know it. We can see, you can look at the statistics that suicide tends to be something that spreads like a plague, that you'll see it amongst the young, be they teenage girls or teenage boys. Okay, somebody, you know, that people in our society are very much followers. people are followers. That somebody commits suicide, oh, they did it. That's not a bad idea. I'll do it. Like so many things. Okay, the herd mentality. And I honestly, I'm just being open and honest here. I have a hard time saying that every professing Christian who commits suicide dogmatically is in heaven because of those reasons. Because you are that person who does that, they're playing God at a level that we are not commanded. That we are not commanded to do. Okay. All right. Question. Someone here asks, what if the person asks God for forgiveness before committing suicide? Can you address? Well, let's apply that to other sins, and then we'll get to suicide. All right. The guy who is, or the woman, okay, I know I picked the men here. Okay, let's flip the tables. Let's say the woman who is considering adultery, that the woman who is considering adultery decides she's going to do it and enters into the adulterous relationship and asks God to forgive her for it before she does it. As a professing Christian, I have a hard time with that one. That asking forgiveness before you willfully go ahead and commit the sin, why? I would say that is, okay, I'm going to go so far, and I'm just thinking, you know, I'm flying by the seat of my pants here, that woman entering into the adulterous relationship, going into it, saying, please, Lord, forgive me for what I'm about to do. Is that something that the Lord will honor? See, here, I think you have to answer the question. Will the Lord honor that request? I think that's a, why would the Lord be bound to respond to that request and say, I forgive you for your willfully entering into sin ahead of time? I would say that person who does that with regard, if that woman's going to do that with regard to adultery, I would say that they are dancing with the devil there. And I would say if that's their mindset about that sin, that's probably their mindset about other sins, that there's this story about this guy who's willfully, I can't remember what book I've read it in, that somebody out in the mission field runs into this guy and they're talking about forgiveness. And the guy says, oh yeah, I know that God forgives. And the guy is just a wicked sinner. And the evangelist, the missionary, whomever is trying to tell the guy, no, you need to stop. You need to turn from your sins. And the guy says, no, I don't, because God is a forgiving God. And the person says, well, you're supposed to turn from your sin. You just can't keep on going sinning and just think that God's going to keep on going sinning you. And you don't have any intention of stopping. And the person responds with, well, it's God's job to forgive. Well, it's only God's. Well, first off, God doesn't have a job. I get the sense of what is being said. But you think about this, that who does God forgive? God forgives the faithful and the repentant. Just because you confess a sin does not mean that you will be forgiven of that sin. Pharaoh confessed sin twice. Pharaoh was not forgiven. So to bring this back around here, yeah, and I'm trying to keep up with this. You guys are chatting a lot here, so hold on. All right. Okay. So let's apply this now in this case. The person who asks forgiveness for suicide before committing suicide. I would say that they are in grave danger of having shown themselves to not be regenerate by doing that sort of thing. That is wicked thinking. That is not the way that the regenerate would think. So you ask forgiveness before you commit suicide. I know that Genesis 18:25 is true when it was written. It's true today. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The thing is, now again, our counsel has consequences. Our counsel has consequences. And Jacinda, I've got to read your comment here because that's two paragraphs on my screen. That our counsel here is, okay, this person is considering suicide and they say to you, for instance, okay, you know, since she's on the screen, okay, they say to Valerie, okay, they say to Valerie, I've really been wrestling with this and I know I'm going to do it sometime. I don't know when, but I've asked God to forgive me for committing suicide and I know that he will forgive me. Let's think about this. If we just give this license blanket statement saying, yes, God will forgive you, again, what deterrent is there for anybody from committing suicide? There is absolutely no deterrent. That idea has consequences, because if that person can say, I'm going to ask God to forgive me and I'm going to go kill myself tomorrow night at 9 o'clock, and they kill themselves, and to dogmatically pronounce that person is forgiven, there is absolutely no deterrent. Absolutely no deterrent for the next person to say, hey, they asked for forgiveness. They're forgiven. Therefore, I can go ahead and commit suicide. I think that's that, you know, again, ideas have consequences. So, okay.
You know go ahead, Valerie. You know what's sad about that? If they can confidently think that God is going to forgive them for that, why can't they confidently think, I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to restore me, or to provide hope, or to do something else? So Duke gave me Psalm 66:18, you know, he's not going to hear you. I mean, your heart is in iniquity. That's a sinful thought. So yeah, you would have to come with scripture to help that person. And there's always hope in Christ. That's the blessing of who God is. There is hope in him, but the person has to truly know if they're a Christian or not. They have to truly know if they're in faith. And a lot of people are not in faith. It's just like everybody thinks they're going to heaven. And that's just not, you know, there are earth dwellers and heaven dwellers. I just learned that. So everybody's not going to heaven.
Oh, you've been reading Revelation. Okay. Revelation, when it talks about people who dwell on the earth, is typically not talking about the righteous, is it?
That's right. And okay, they're not reading the book of life. Right. So
okay, yes. Now let me read Jacinda's comment here. I think of Paul wrestling with his desire to be home with the Lord, but for the sake of the church, he also wished to remain on their behalf. If Paul had taken the route of suicide to hurry up and be with God already, that would actually be self-serving and knowing that there are churches he planted that depend on him. And you know that we also have an account of where Paul said there was a time when he despaired of life itself, right? Things were so bad that he despaired of life itself. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. And how does Paul respond to that? Does Paul respond by saying, I know God is gracious and God will forgive me. We can take ourselves out and get out of this. No, there was a purpose in it. What was the purpose? Verse 9, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver you. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. No, this all goes back to hope and right hope and hope with God. that. So yeah, Paul didn't take the suicidal route out here. Let me get back to where I am here. So I cannot with good conscience just dogmatically pronounce that every professing Christian who commits suicide is in heaven. Be for the reasons I've given. Now I get that other people may be able to do that, and that's fine, but I just can't do it because I just don't see, especially that person who has said, you know, if they leave a suicide note saying, I know that God has forgiven me for this, that is presumption. You are presuming upon the grace of God there. And I think we have to be very, very cautious in presuming there. So, right. So, okay. Now, see, again, ideas have consequences. I've got the book by Sproul in the other room. All right, our sister says, you couldn't ask God to forgive you before you kill someone else. Why would killing yourself be any different? See, this is the thing. Whether it's adultery, whether it's, okay, hating your brother, okay, in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, Scripture says hating your brother is murder. Can you ask God to forgive you when you know you are going to willfully hate your brother because you are committing murder in your heart by hating your brother? Okay, are you going to say, and I know that in certain circles of the world where there are hitmen and whatnot, I've heard stories of they say that I've asked God to forgive me for what I'm going to do. Well, and they're going to go kill somebody. Is that how this works? I don't think that's the way Scripture speaks. That is presumption, and presumption is a dangerous thing, that you presume that God will enable you and allow you to willfully sin and spit in his face. So no, you know, people may ask God to forgive them before they kill somebody else, and they may ask God to forgive them before they kill themselves. But is that something really, I think really, does that something that comes out of a regenerate heart? Okay. I just think we have to be very careful, because you may get somebody who's in despair, and they may ask you, if I kill myself, will I still go to heaven? And if they were to ask me that, I would say, I don't know. I'd say, I just don't know. You are dancing on the precipice of hell by doing that, because you may indeed have shown yourself to not be regenerate at the end of the day. Why? Because you got to make it to the end. Do you really want your last act on this earth to be the most wicked act of self-autonomy and denying of who God is and denying the hope in God that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, to be the act of self-destruction that, as we see in Scripture and as our author Davis describes, that every instance of suicide in the Bible is directly associated with the person's spiritual collapse? Do you really want to go there? You know, does that really want to, that person really want to presume that God is gracious, he will forgive me? I think that is presuming upon the grace of God, and we never should be presuming upon the grace of God. So, all right. Now, as we move on to chapter 24, aging and death. Anybody here getting older? Yeah, everyone here is an hour and 10 minutes older than when we started. Yes, Mr. Harris.
I'm sorry. I don't know if you answered the question or not. I just wanted to say I agree with you. And I would say that if you kill yourself, it's a strong argument that you never believed in God. I don't know if you already said that or not, but because people who kill themselves, they have despaired. And when you despair, you turn your back on God. And when you turn your back on God, you've given up hope. So there is no hope when you do that. Also, if you look at all the instances, I don't know if you mentioned this, but all the instances of suicide in the Bible, those were reprobates. All those people who killed themselves, reprobates.
Yeah, Frank, the quote I read from John Davis's book says every instance of suicide in the Bible is directly associated with the person's spiritual collapse. It is never associated with spiritual health. It just isn't. And yes, it is, again, as far as I'm concerned, the ultimate act of hopelessness in God. I think the person who does that is not dying in hope. They are dying in hopelessness. And if they say they are dying in hope, I think they're deceived. I don't want to give people license to even go there, to even consider it as a way out as a Christian. I don't think that that is an option in how to deal with life as a Christian. Hope in God is the biblical solution for despair and depression and dealing with the problems of life. Self-murder is not the biblical solution to that. So, yeah, we went there, Frank. Okay. Aging and death. What does Scripture say about aging? I know some people will say that, well, you know, aging is merely a frame of mind. Well, in one sense, it can be. But I also think that Scripture deals with the reality of aging. Scripture deals with the reality of death. That Scripture talks about people getting old. Scripture talks about what happens when you get old, that we know the story of Jacob and Esau, and Jacob comes to Isaac dressed up to be Esau. And how can he do that? He can do that because Isaac has gotten old and Isaac can't see anymore. That our eyes fail as we get old, our ears fail. I mean, I feel so bad at Hedges when everybody's having fellowship there, whether it's between the 10 a.m. and the 12:19, or it's at the meal, you know, the meal tomorrow, everyone's having fellowship and the sound's bouncing off of those concrete blocks and the drywall, and it's loud in there. And my hearing is such, it's gotten that way over the years, that for me to pick out that voice of that person I am talking to is very, very difficult. That to sit at a round table and try and hear the person across the table talking to me, I can't do it. Now, I told you several weeks ago I was going to have my hearing test. I went and had my hearing test, and when I had my hearing test, the guy said, yep, it's true. You don't need a hearing aid. Your hearing is perfect. If I'd have been swift enough, I would have said, what? But I wasn't. The guy tells me my hearing is perfect. Okay, stand next to me tomorrow and watch me struggle to hear people talking to me tomorrow at Hedges. But that's a consequence of aging, that our eyesight fails, our ears fail, our bodies fail. Sometimes our bodies fail because of wicked choices that we have made, and over time that we have consequences for our sin, that we know people who smoke have downstream consequences from that. That those of us who were young and teenagers during the 70s, we all had this goal of getting tanned so much that we looked like a Hershey bar, even as pasty white people. I mean, when I was in college, now you may think this is crazy, and I look back at it 50 years later, and it is crazy. The college girls at the swimming pool would lay in the sun. Now I went to college at University of South Florida for a year. University of South Florida wasn't even 10 years old then. But things were so cheap in Florida back then that in-state tuition in Florida was as cheap as state school tuition in as a resident in Michigan. So it didn't cost me anything more to go to Florida. So I went to the University of South Florida. And clearly, Florida, there are swimming pools at these new dorms. Well, the girls would go out to the swimming pool. And guess what they would use to enhance the tanning process? Now, some of you, and I want somebody under 40 or 45 to answer the question.
Baby oil.
It wasn't baby oil. No. our sister Ishara is almost correct because we didn't have canola oil in the 70s, Ishara, along with a lot of things. No cell phones. Okay. No cable TV. Okay. No internet. And we didn't have canola oil, but vegetable oil. Yes, yes, ma'am. The girls would take vegetable oil, dump it in their palm, slather it all over themselves, lay in the Florida sun, okay, turn over every once in a while like a rotisserie chicken, and then go jump in the pool and wash the oil off after an hour and then go oil themselves up again. And that was the way that they enhanced tanning back then. Now, we know the downstream effects of that because for the 14 years I worked for a plastic surgeon, the only kind of surgeries he did on Wednesday were skin cancer surgeries because so many people had skin cancer who in the 60s, 70s, and 80s were out there frying themselves in the sun. People like me. Now, the Lord has been kind to me and I have not been diagnosed with any yet, but skin cancer is quite prevalent amongst people my age. Because of that very thing, because we all wanted to go out there and look like a Hershey bar by the time August rolled around. Well, that was foolishness, but so aging brings consequences. Aging brings our bodies falling apart. Okay, I am dealing with an aging consequence, which really was not a result of something wicked. Now, the hearing, yeah, listening to rock and roll music 5 hours a day, pumping from speakers or jacked up in my headphones when I was on the radio from 1979 to 1983. Yeah, I'm dealing with the consequences of that. But in high school in Alpena, Michigan, when you ran track, okay, that picture that you saw at VBS last year of running outdoors, that didn't happen until April. You ran inside in Alpena, Michigan. We ran our hurdles and sprints on this long hallway right in front of the auditorium, and we ran our quarters around the library. So we ran hurdles on concrete for an hour and a half to 2 hours a day. We all had shin splints because of that. And the downstream effects of that is running hurdles for three track seasons for 2 months, five days a week, an hour and a half to 2 hours a day on concrete, those concrete hallways. That did some things to my knees and hips, which are not good. I got told 25 years ago by my primary care doctor, the reason my knees hurt and I couldn't get up after being crouched down for so long because of something we had to do with our farm animals. He says, the reason that happened is, Jeff, you don't have any cartilage in your knees anymore. So things happen with aging. And now I suffer the consequences of the knees and hips that when I stand up and preach for an hour on a concrete service, my knees kill me by the time I get done. Now, my hips bother me. That's you know, standing on the concrete floor when you go down to Laredo and do the 10 a.m. for that hour, it hurts. It hurts almost as much on the wood pulpit at Laredo and the wood pulpit at Hedges. But those are consequences of aging. And Scripture talks about aging. It talks about Isaac not being able to see. It talks about people getting old, and it talks about people dying. And I need to say this up front, that us getting old and having health consequences as we get old and dying, in opposition to certain Pentecostal friends I have, is not due to a lack of faith. We are suffering the consequences of Genesis 3 is what is going on. And I'll give you an example of this. One of my Pentecostal friends up north, and I'm not throwing all Pentecostals under the bus here, but I will throw certain ones under the bus here. Okay. Terrell, here, Terrell, you need these glasses worse than I do. I do not get younger every day. And this friend of mine from the prison, friend of mine up north, and they were very much of the mind that if you had enough faith, you never got sick and you weren't going to die. His mom got sick. His mom had a heart condition. And his mom died. And he told me later on down the road that he didn't have a category for that. That he knew that he had enough faith. God was bound as a matter of obligation to heal his mother. And it rocked his faith world. He didn't know what to do because his mom died. His doctrine didn't have a place for his mom dying because his mom had faith, he had faith, his dad had faith, and his mom died. So these issues we have to deal with. Hebrews 9:27 is true. It is appointed for man to die once, then face judgment. That's what we have to deal with in this age, is we have to deal with getting old and we have to deal with death. We know that sin entered the world through one man, and because sin entered the world, death entered the world through sin, Romans 5. We know Genesis 3:19, the curse. Adam gets told, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this is what we have to live with in this age. And this is something that we at our church here in San Antonio have not really had to deal with very much because our church has been so young. And we have one particular old guy who sits up in the front row who is not your typical 94-year-old. Most 94-year-olds are not as sharp and as spry as our brother is. He is an aberration by the grace of God, and I mean that in a good sense. that to see him get around, that to see him get around, the aging process has not done the same thing to him that it did to his wife, for instance. Okay, his wife. Contracted Alzheimer's disease and died from the consequences of Alzheimer's disease. But the Lord has been kind to our brother who sits in the front row there. We have people on this study who are over 45, who are over 50, who are over 60, over 70, and things happen. Things happen to our bodies and things happen to our minds. I don't hear quite as fast as I used to. And you go, that's crazy. If somebody says something to me and they haven't already gotten my attention, they just say it over there and say something to me, I typically don't process the first couple words. Now, if they say, Jeff, and I turn my head and they get my attention, yes, then I hear it. But just out of the blue, if I haven't gotten my mind and my countenance focused that way, I typically miss the first couple words. So that's the consequence of getting old, that the neurons just don't bounce off each other like they did 40 years ago when I was younger. So we have to deal with that, but we know that one day death is going to be swallowed up in victory, right? 1 Corinthians 15, that the last enemy to be conquered is death, and that one day it's all going to change. But in the meantime, we have to deal with aging. And this is something in our church that we're going to have to deal with, is that those of us who are getting older, okay, are going to not be able to do those things that we could do in the past physically. That just one of the consequences of the fall is the loss of muscle mass. And it doesn't help for a guy like me who in order to do my job, I have to sit here for 8 to 10 hours a day. That sort of accelerates the process because if I'm not sitting here, I'm not doing my job. Well, clearly, if I'm not sitting here, I'm not pumping iron or I'm not on the bicycle or I'm not doing this, that, or the other thing. So I am sedentary as part of my job for this amount of time every day. So I'm dealing with the consequences of this. And we're all going to deal with the consequences of getting older. Even our 94-year-old brother Okay. He's not quite as spry as he was when he was 64, but he gets around pretty well. He really does. But you see in scripture talking about getting older, but even people who are healthy when they're older. We've got an example of somebody who apparently was still healthy at 120 years old and they died. Let's go to Moses. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 48. That very day, the Lord spoke to Moses, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of possession, people of Israel for a possession. And die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. Moses gets told, get up to the top of the mountain, look over there. There's the promised land. You're not going there. Well, where's that fulfilled? Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. He was still shipshape at that point. And the Lord said, you're going to die. That even we may well do everything we can to remain healthy. We may go to the gym. We may pump our iron. We may ride the bike. We may jog. We may walk. We may do our stretching. We may eat the latest fad diet, whatever that we do in order to remain healthy. And if the Lord has ordained that we die, we are going to die. Those of us of a certain age would remember a man in American culture named James Fix, that when there was a day when the culture of jogging didn't exist, James Fix was the guy who was most responsible for that being brought into American culture 40 years ago. I mean, he was on TV everywhere in his early 50s. Guess what? One day, James Fix dies of a heart attack. As my best friend told his doctor, oh, so I'll be perfectly healthy when I die. James Fix was perfectly healthy when he died. The Lord had appointed that day for his death, and he died perfectly healthy, so to speak. Well, no, he had a heart condition that jogging wasn't going to fix. So, even as we get older, and even as we may try and slow down the process of aging in order to preserve our health, whatever day the Lord has appointed for us to die, is that is going to be our date of death. Now, what about this aging process? Let's think about this. Scripture says something in Proverbs 16:31. Does somebody off the top of their head know what Proverbs 16:31 says? Jackie, I'll try and remember to address your comment here in a minute, okay? Yeah, Nadelka, I'll address that too. Okay. What does Proverbs 16:31 say? Well, I'll tell you what it says. How's this? Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. What does that verse mean? Proverbs 16:31. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life.
If it be found, the Bible says.
Okay. What do you mean, Frank?
So 16:30, you said. 31.
31.
The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness.
Okay. Yeah, the thing here is that merely having gray hair is not necessarily a crown of glory. Why? Because there are a lot of unrighteous old fools, aren't there? That merely getting old and merely having hair that looks like mine does not necessarily mean you are righteous or you are wise. I am always taking great effort. I don't want to be an old fool because there are a lot of old fools out there. I would hope that in 40 years of being Christian, I have gained some level of maturity, and that level of maturity and wisdom can be applied in helping other people. I have not attained full wisdom, of course, but I would hope that 40 years of being on that road to Canaan's coast would have taught me something. And but this is wisdom here in this passage, that yes, it is. It how does the crown of glory is gained in a righteous life? Gray hair has nothing to do with a righteous life. Like we all know, there are people who are old who have gray hair, and people who are young who have gray hair, who have not lived a righteous life. All right. So yeah, merely because you're old does not mean you are wise. Now, people tend to think because you're old, you have all the answers. Yeah, I think you could sort of make the point that at one level, because you're old, you've made pretty much all the mistakes. Now, is that an overstatement? Yeah, but we've made mistakes in our lives, and we don't want people whom we love, people whom we care about. We don't want God's people to make the same mistakes we have made. So you try and counsel them, okay? And sometimes they listen, and sometimes they don't. So, and by the way, yes, I am not advocating that one should not, okay, exercise, or one should not try and eat a certain way, because we have this body and we are supposed to be good stewards of everything that God has given us, including this body. We're not supposed to have just a totally laissez-faire concern about our own bodies. So need to say that. And let me answer this other question here. What about Enoch and Methuselah? Well, first off, let me ask this question. How old was Enoch when Enoch died? He did not die. Our sister is correct. Jackie is correct. He did not die. He was taken to heaven. Elijah didn't die. But Enoch was not a young man, was he, Nadelka? No, he was he was a few hundred years past Social Security age. Now, Methuselah, 900 years old. Okay. Do people live 900 years old now? No. We have in the wisdom literature statements about 70. If you're lucky, maybe you get 80, which would be 70 or 80, that over time in this dispensation, yes, I said it again, that in this age, okay, that life doesn't last 900 years like Methuselah, that your people don't live 120 years and be in the same state Moses was at 120 years, that is the ongoing consequence of the curse that we have to live with. So people get older, and as we might get older, one thing that getting older probably should teach us is that we cannot rely so much on our own physical strength and mental capabilities, because they're just not what they were in the past, that we become more dependent upon grace. I become more dependent upon grace since I got really sick in 2011. I can't memorize things the way I used to be able to before 2011. It was pretty easy for me, if I set my mind to it, to memorize certain things before 2011. But because of sickness and probably because of age, I can't do it. I was very dependent upon my mental abilities, but I have become more dependent upon God's grace here in the last 11 years because of that. So, but you know, within the church, we are going to have people get old. We're going to have people who are going to need help in their homes as they get older, that we're going to have more widows as we get older. Okay. I'm almost 65. My wife is older than I am. Okay. If I pass away before my wife, the church has a responsibility to my wife. The church has a responsibility to the widow, you know, to the widow, as the epistles would say, to the widow 60 and up, that we have a responsibility to those widows. And we're going to see that more in our church that we haven't seen that other churches do. The church we came from, okay, 8 years ago, when we moved here, I was 50, I got to do the math, 56. I was in the middle of the younger demographic, okay, at that church. I come to San Antonio, and we've got people at our church thrilled that there are some older people here. You look around when we met in the melee at Mark's restaurant with those 200 plus people in there. You look around and you could probably count on two hands the people that were over 45 at that time. And it's a little different now, but not entirely different. But our population at our church is going to age, and the aging population at our church is going to require our church to do things that they might not have had to do in the past. Just because older people need certain assistance with certain things, that my ability to do certain yard work or certain homework and lift certain things and move certain things and carry certain things at 65 years old is and will not be what it was when I was 55, 45, or 35. Okay. So the church is going to have to step up to the plate here. Okay. Now, Our suggestion on the chat is to talk about the blessings of aging. The church helping the aging should be a blessing to the church. Okay, that's Nedelka. That should be one of the blessings of people aging, is that other people should be blessed by helping the aged or the aging. That just because somebody is, let's say, 61 years old, does not mean that they don't have certain needs because of their aging. And somebody who's 78 years old may not have that same need because of where that person is in their life. But the aging population of a church is an opportunity for the church to serve the church in a way that they didn't have to serve them when everybody was between 20 and 35. So that's one blessing. Now, in the book, Grudem discusses some of these. Okay, it's an opportunity for greater trust in Christ for effectiveness in ministry and in the ordinary conduct of life. That's where I've gone with grace. I've had to become much more cognizant of His grace is sufficient for me, 2 Corinthians 12:9, because I just can't think as quick as I used to be able to think. I don't have the same mental powers, the same intellectual capacity that I had 15 years ago. I tell my wife at times it's frustrating because I used to be really smart. Well, maybe when I was really smart, yes, but maybe I wasn't wise, because not every person who is smart is wise. They're not they're not necessarily linked. They can be, but they're not necessarily. So aging has made me much more cognizant of my dependence upon grace rather than the gifts God has given me. Now, I know that whatever gift I have, whatever intelligence I have, whatever capacity I had to memorize and learn, those were only gifts from God. Okay. But those gifts from God, I put a lot of faith in my gifts from God. And I put a lot more of my faith and trust now in the grace of God. Okay. Then the next one that Gruta mentions here, it's an opportunity for greater growth in holiness of life, spiritual maturity, and prayer. And he goes to 2 Corinthians 4. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 4 and discuss this. Okay. 2 Corinthians 4. There's one issue I do want to address right near the end here, and it is in his book. I'm not going to tell you what it is till we get there, though. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I have become much more. And again, my experience is not definitive. I'm just telling you where I'm at. My experience has been, I have become much more cognizant of the age to come, of what happens after I leave this earth, that I am really looking forward to it. I'm not so focused on the things here that people will ask, how many grandchildren do you have? 18 grandchildren. Yeah, we have 18 grandchildren. But you know what? 18 grandchildren are not the focus of my life. Focus of my life is Jesus, and I want to go see Jesus. Grandchildren, God has been gracious in giving us grandchildren, but that's gravy. The focus of my life is not my grandchildren. The focus of my life, and yes, she's in the other room listening to this, and she would say the same thing about me. The focus of my life is not my wife. The focus of my life is Jesus. And because I focus on Jesus, that will help me focus rightly on my wife. And if my wife's focus is on Jesus, that is what will help her focus more rightly on me, have the right perspective. But yes, our outer self is wasting away. Paul, at the end of 2 Timothy, look at what Paul said. Paul's ready to go. Paul's ready to clock out. He knows he's dying, and his opponents may accelerate his death, as he's writing at the end of 2 Timothy 4. But it changes how you look at life and how you look at death. That I don't know if anybody here has really been close to death and knew it. When I got sick in 2011, I was. And it was interesting. They were waiting for me to die. I was fully conscious. You've heard the story before. My family was on edge. The doctors were on edge. And I was okay. It's interesting. You don't know how you're going to respond. You say you know how you're going to respond to that, but you don't know until you actually do it. You know, well, how are you going to react if this happens? Well, this did happen to me. And for the 3 days where it was iffy whether or not I was going to live, I was okay. It was sort of eerie being that okay with it. But that has taught me that it's going to be okay when I die. I just have to get to the end. I don't want to do what we talked about in the first hour here today. So, and one thing that when you get, as you get older, you will be able to call upon not only your experience, you can tell you youngins on here. I know not everybody here is younger than me, but pretty much all of you are, as I'm looking at my list here. That everything you're going through now is preparing you for something to come. You don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. You may not see it for 15 years, I had prison ministry experience that I didn't particularly care about going through back around the turn of the century, that I had to come and deal with some wickedness in my heart because I was had a complaining spirit. And I eventually repented, got over it. But that thing that was making me complain was setting me up for something to happen here through this church 15 years later in the sovereign nation of Texas. So you never know, you know, the things that you're going through, the good times and the bad times, that they're preparing you for what is to come. So you may be going through a trial right now. God is preparing you for what he's got next. I don't know what it is, but I can say with assurance that really Romans 8:28 is true. Not everything is good, but he does work all things for good, even those things which are not good, for the good of the people who love him and are called according to his purpose. And you may not see that purpose of the good to come out of that which was not good, or that which was good and you complained about it like I did. It wasn't what I was complaining about, wasn't wicked. I was complaining because I had a wrong spirit and I had to learn my lesson. But it took 15 years for me to see, okay, the lesson to be learned. So question or comment on all of that before we move on to pretty much our last topic today. Okay. There are some things in the book that we're just not going to have time to deal with. Grief. Okay. One thing. I mean, I get the intent of things you see at funerals where there are cards there from, you know, cards from the deceased. Don't cry. I understand that, but grieving death is biblical. There's nothing, grieving is crying over the death of somebody you love and cared about. That is a good thing, because it's a reflection of how much you did love and care for that person. And Paul writes the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 4. He tells them, he doesn't tell them in chapter 4 to not grieve. He tells them to not grieve in the way the world grieves, because they have hope. So grieving is biblical. Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to cry. So at the same time, when a Christian dies, can we have rejoicing and hope and joy because we know where they are? Yes, we've got this assurance. At the same time, even as we may rejoice, we still cry. I don't want to minimize that because I know some friends of mine of a certain persuasion will say you shouldn't be crying over this. Well, yes, you should. Okay. Death is wrong. Death is not the way it was meant to be at creation. Death is a consequence of the curse. Death is wrong. So yes, crying over death is something to cry about. And going back to, I think, your comment here, Jackie, about your friend, okay, your coworker. Well, the comment is about somebody who got sick and died. And she had pastors saying that she didn't have enough faith. That's why she died. We had a friend like that. We had a friend who got brain cancer. Their church had her die in condemnation because they said, if you had more faith, your brain cancer would be cured. I know a pastor in our area in rural Michigan who was around when our son died. Our son had done yard work and odd jobs for this pastor in order to raise money for John to go to Kenya back in the mid 1990s. Well, he knew about, okay, so 6 years later when John dies, he knows about it. A few years later after that, his daughter gets into a car accident and within 24 hours died. His church ended up condemning him because if he would have had enough faith, his daughter would not have died. And he was preaching one Sunday morning, the story goes, and he stopped in the middle of it and said, I can't do this anymore, and walked out the door because of the way some people in his church were treating his daughter's death. Death is biblical. Do we pray for people to be healed? Absolutely. Is God the ultimate healer? Yes. But it's in God's plan for us to have a date of death. We don't want to have our friends die in condemnation like our friend with the brain cancer did. That we want them to die in hope. We want them to die in comfort. And again, as people in our church get older, people are going to die. Not everyone dies quickly. Some people die more slowly. Our brother's wife who died from Alzheimer's, those are not quick deaths. So those are things that we're going to have to deal with. Okay. Last thing here. Effects of aging. Can we cover this in 6 minutes? Should Christians use hair dye, dental braces, and cosmetic surgery to hide the effects of aging? I say this, again, as a man who sat for 14 years at the front desk of a plastic and reconstructive surgery office. Worked for a man who said, what I do is aesthetics. As Herman Bavinck says in his book, The Psychology, the Study of Beauty. Is it unbiblical? Let me ask you this, is it sinful for a Christian to dye their hair, to wear braces, to have cosmetic surgery, to counteract the effects of aging? Let me ask you that question.
Can you repeat the question?
Okay. Are things like dyeing your hair, getting braces on your teeth, cosmetic surgery, are those things permissible as a matter of liberty in the life of a Christian?
Oh, never dyed my hair before. But the braces, you know, if they're having some type of orthognathic problems, well, you know where I'm going to go with that. That's always permissible.
Okay, well, you all have to know that that our sister is a dentist by trade. Okay. So she's completely biased here in her answer.
Yeah, so maybe I can speak on that, because braces don't always make you look younger. It can change your face. The hair dye, why yes. not? I mean, yeah, you can take those liberties. I mean, does anybody judge what color clothes we wear? I mean, yeah, you can take that. You just need to keep it in check. It doesn't need to be like these eyelashes that touch the back of your hair and, I mean, head, you know.
Our sister here says no to dyeing hair. Of all the sisters to make that comment.
I didn't say no.
I am talking about you. I'm talking about in the chat here, Valerie. Oh. Okay. okay. Now we have no to dyeing hair with a laughing emoji there. We have yes, very permissible. We have as long as they don't become an idol. And we have our sister saying, I want braces for my gaps. Now, let me comment on this, Jackie. I get it. My parents offered to get me braces when I was a lost teenager. I declined them. And I sit here now at almost 65 years old wishing that I had, because my teeth are so crooked. Okay. I can't get, you know, my dentist said, do you floss, Jeff? Well, I floss the teeth I can floss. Okay. Now, Valerie, if she were paying attention and not talking to Duke, okay, Valerie would say, you can get the floss in there, but I can't. Okay. My teeth are so crooked, I can't get the floss in there. Now, if I would have had braces, would they be straight? Yes. Would they still be yellow? Okay. Yeah. Would my teeth be yellow at this? Yeah, they would. But I just think from a functional standpoint that it would have been better for my mouth. Because this goes to, who's that? Frank?
I noticed that all the comments are coming from the ladies about this.
They are. Well, I don't know. Well, Frank, you can't see YouTube. I don't know if Mars on the Narrow is male or female. Okay. Okay. Now, I think we have a little bit of background about where somebody was raised here, because they say they chose braces over quinceañera because their teeth were horrible. I said to myself, I was still going to have crooked teeth the day after my quinceañera. So I think Ijar's got the right response, which probably covers everything here. Now, I will tell you, having worked for a plastic surgeon for 14 years, the level of vanity of some people you would not believe. That some people go to the point of what is called, and yes, there's a name for it, body dysmorphic syndrome, where they're never happy with either their whole body or certain parts of their body. The part of their body that people tend to be least happy with, even amongst women, and you're going to guess one body part, and you're going to be wrong, because the body part that people tend to be least happy with is their nose. Okay. That there are some people who are never happy with their nose. But is it sinful to do something about it? It's sinful only if it becomes an idol. Now, I'll tell you that people spend a lot of money on this stuff. I mean, the amount of people, and for cosmetic surgery, where we were in rural Michigan, our typical patient who got that was not a rich person. They were middle-class people. We would have women come into our office. We would have women come into our office to pay for certain procedures, typically a breast augmentation, with a stack of $20 bills. And okay, I've got to count out, make sure we're getting all the $20 bills. But Pete, you can get it for the wrong reasons. Like everything else, you can make an idol out of anything if you want. The issue is that when you see these Hollywood or these supermodels and they're in their 60s and they look the same as they did when they were in their 30s, and they say, I haven't had plastic surgery, I think they're using semantics there, because there are cosmetic procedures which are not necessarily surgical that they're using in order to maintain their looks. That with injectables and all of that fun stuff, injectables, peels, and the stuff that you can do where they're not actually taking a knife and making a cut in you, that you can try and maintain your youth. But I'll tell you what, you're going to get older anyway. Again, the calendar keeps flipping over every day. That the issue is there's nothing inherently wrong with trying to look the way you want to look, as long as you're not making it into an idolatry, into an idol. That I have a problem with somebody who wants to say dogmatically that anything you do to your appearance is wicked. Well, you could say that because I shaved this morning, I've modified my natural appearance. Well, okay, let's be careful about where we go with that. That I clearly have cut my hair at some point. That if a woman cuts her hair at all, is she modifying her natural appearance? So we just have to be careful in becoming overly legalistic and focused on such things. However, when you see some church cultures where clearly looks matter, and I mean, when the women all show up looking like they're going to a red carpet event in Hollywood, that can become problematic. So, okay, let me look here. What indiscretion should I respond to here? Let me look at this question. Now, Jacinda, did you mean that word or reduction?
Oh, I meant reduction.
Okay. All right. So let me rephrase the question. Our sister asked this question. Is it sinful for women to get reduction due to back problems as a young person to prevent issues in the future? Now, what are you talking about? If I were to ask you, let's say in 2000, pick a year, 2004, what our single most performed surgery was on women, you would have probably said breast augmentation. And I would say, because the single most performed surgery on women that my doctor did was a breast reduction. And they tended to be the happiest patients because of the back problems, the neck problems, the shoulder problems, the rashes they would get, that all went away when they got the surgery. And I can't pretend to know what that back pain and what that shoulder pain and what that neck pain is like for those women. And was that wrong? You know, okay, if these were Christian women, was that wrong for them to do that? I don't think that was wrong for them to do that myself. You know, whether I worked for a plastic surgeon or not, I don't think that was wrong for them to do that. Now, I know somebody else could say, well, that's what God had given them. I understand that. Now, are there downstream effects that a woman has to know when she has that surgery? And especially Jacinda saying, as a young person, yes, you have to know that if you're going to get that surgery, that may affect your ability to breastfeed. Okay. That may affect, you know, and we'll get, you know, this is the reality. You're going to get that surgery. You have to understand that that may affect the sensation of your breasts when it comes to sexual activity with your husband, for instance. Okay. You got to be aware of that. But if the woman is willing to take that risk and do that, that I'm not going to say that she is doing something wicked by getting that done. The only challenge you have is that once they get that done, then they can say, ah, what else is next? And then it can become idolatry. So like everything else, we just don't want to turn our license and liberty that we have into something which becomes idolatrous. So, you know, name your alteration to your appearance that you want, that, you know, does scripture issue an absolute prohibition against lip liner, lipstick, mascara, cover up, and all that sort of fun stuff? Well, I don't think so. There's a principle behind those passages that we see, because there are people who don't wear any makeup who still can be very concerned about their appearance. Okay. So, all right. Question or comment on that? But much of that is concerning the effects of aging, and the effects of aging. Calendar does keep flipping over every day. All right. Last call. Anything else here today?
I know you're being modest. You didn't read my note to you, but I'm just going to say that I am amazed at your knowledge and your wisdom. And I had no idea the situation you went through in 2011. And I just praise God for you, because you just bring it, and your application of the word it's helped me a lot. So I don't know what you think is going on here, but you're a blessing to us.
Well, thank you for your kind words. But yeah, I hope
we agree. Yes. We agree with you.
Yes, you are.
I hope I'm 11 years wiser than I was 11 years ago. Okay. Next week, chapter 25. Let me see how many pages he's got on this. It's not very much. It's only 13 pages. Okay. 13 pages on racial discrimination. So we are going to address the issue of racial discrimination from scripture next week. So
haven't we done that enough?
Okay. And if Duke's going to stand in the background and say that, okay. Well, we need to do it, and we need to do it because repetition is good. And we need to do it for the people who need to hear it one more time. And we need to do it as a resource out there for people who may be looking. Okay.
We have the Amen corner here.
That's one reason. That's one reason we push this out to YouTube. It's a resource for people out there.
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have given us the number of days that you've given us to get us here to today. And none of us know whether or not this is our last. But Lord, I pray that we all are prepared for our last day, that we still trust, that we still have hope in you, that we still honor you by trusting in the sufficiency of your word and trusting in the sufficiency of what Jesus Christ did to save us, and by trusting in the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit to equip us to know what is right and what is wrong, and to help us in recognizing through our conscience what is right and what is wrong, and helping us to live well and helping us to love well. Father, as we go this week, Lord, we just need more. I know that you have blessed us mightily and blessed us abundantly. And Father, we just thank you in abundant gratitude for what you've given us. And Lord, help us with the rest of this day and every day that you give us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you all, everybody.